Good evening. Responsive response kind of a situation. Good evening.
Good evening.
Thank you. You can tell whether or not we're alive tonight. I appreciate the opportunity to be a part of this presentation of the Luke. It's been a real good and interesting study, and so I'm thankful for the opportunity to be a part of that. And before we get into it, Mark is going to lead us in prayer.
That you will be with us through the study. We thank you for giving us this time and opportunity to all come together and study your word. We thank you that we're able to do this without fear of persecution. We pray that you'll be with Brother Moody and help him to teach from your word carefully. Remember what he has prepared and teach according to your truth so that we might understand it better and apply it in our lives better. In Jesus' holy name we pray.
Amen. Okay, so we're in Luke chapter 10, and it starts out, he says, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to go. That tells us something. Just in one verse, we're told something about their relationship, his relationship with the apostles and disciples and what he's going to do and the approach that he's taking. Now, we just read from Luke chapter 10, but if you go all the way back to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, that kind of fits into what he says in starting of this particular chapter. And, by the way, it also goes back to the beginning of chapter 9. Chapter 9 talks about sending out the apostles in verse 1. Chapter 10 starts talking about sending out 70 instead of just 12. But if you look in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9, it begins, it said, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. And woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can they be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, who can resist him? A cord of three, this is interesting to me because I memorized this by the old American Standard Version. But they're essentially saying the same thing. He says, furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can they be warm alone? And if one can overpower him that is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands or a three-fold cord is not easily broken. So there is a point in what Jesus is saying and why it's recorded here that Jesus is going to how he's going to take the 70 out. Okay, so it's interesting that what he does is, which is something that we don't always do, is that can you think of any situations other than prison in which either apostles or disciples that are on a quote-unquote missionary kind of journey in which there was only one that went out? Paul was always with somebody. Even when he was in prison, he was with somebody. And oftentimes, we don't pay attention to that. A lot of times, what we end up doing is that we're more comfortable, we think we're more comfortable alone. But the point is that two together can lift each other up. They can be an encouragement. They can be a help to each other. And so Jesus begins at this point. Okay, so I don't know how many of you have already read Luke chapter 10, But you can, having already, those of you that have already read it, how could you divide the chapter up? How could you do that? Yes?
Out, and then the aftermath from that, and then the Good Samaritan, and then Mary and Martha.
Right. So, essentially four sections.
That it's divided that way. And it's sometimes it's a little bit easier if you look at the different sections and what each section talks about than it is to try and make it through all 40-something verses, you know, one at a time. So the first section is sending out the 70 on the second, what we would call the second missionary journey that he's sending them on. And I went through this chapter to try and find a theme or something that was running through it all. And if you look at each one of these sections, and if you look at different words that are used, like, for instance, when you get down to Mary and Martha, the word that sticks out is, at least in my mind, the word that sticks out is serving, which is what the women would do, is to serve, and it was serving Jesus. So that's an aspect of this that we could look at. When you look at the story of the Good Samaritan, what word comes out to you about that section? Compassion. All right, compassion would be one. And the word that I thought of, which is similar to the compassion, is mercy. So what word would you use to describe the perverse section as far as the going out on the missionary journey? Anything come to your mind? Yes?
Teaching.
All right. And the thing about each one of these is, whether we're talking about teaching or we're talking about compassion, we're talking about mercy, we're talking about whichever one of those, we get the idea that humility is a big part of all of those. Because what God is looking for, he's looking for people whose hearts are ready and open towards him. And so you look at it from that perspective, and somehow it just opens up a whole new vista of how you look at things. Maybe you can also talk about when they went out, sent the 70 out, serving God, which is what we would be doing. We'd be serving God. And trying to teach people about serving God and turning their lives towards him. Another question I had going through this is what God quality would stick out to you? And what I mean by God quality is that throughout the whole Bible, we get the idea that God's personality, that God's attributes always end up coming through. So what quality would you say would come through this particular chapter about God? Yes.
Serve him. Okay. Listening ear to those. What else would verse 3 to me is, go, behold, I send you out as lambs into the midst of wolves. And then goes into this list of what not to take and to take.
Right.
And it's all about reliance on God. So God's going to be there telling them to listen. He's listening. He's there for them.
Right. And it brings to mind another word that I thought of too, is the word trust. That, you know, that's what, you know, God is looking for people that are going to trust him. And so what he has done is, I mean, you just think about what God has done for us. And that he has, throughout the ages, you know, he has exemplified trust in people, trust in his people. And I think that's an important concept. If you look at look at verse 2, it says, he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers to his harvest. Okay, so up front, he says beseech. Some versions use the word pray instead of the word beseech at this point. But I think that's, you know, whichever word you use, we're appealing to God. Whether we're appealing to him in a, quote, prayer or a prayerful attitude, but we are appealing, you know, to him from that perspective. In verse 9 it says, let's start out in verse 8. Whatever you do, do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. I think that tells us something about the kingdom as well. The kingdom, if you go back and look, and I particularly in Luke chapter 17, in verses 20 and 21, one of the things that Jesus is saying, he said, you're going to look, you're going to say, lo here, or lo there is the kingdom. And he said, no. He said, the kingdom does not going to come with observation. Okay, so if it doesn't come with observation, then how does it come? It comes with the rule and the reign of Christ in the hearts of men. And that's how the kingdom has always been. It's the rule of Christ. And so I think this is kind of there are several places within the book of Luke in which this same idea is set forth. He uses the word kingdom at least a couple of times here. Verse 13 says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would not have been repented of long ago, sitting back in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted in the heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one that sent me. There's a connection. It seems like it's an ongoing thing. Everything comes back and is connected to God and what God says. And the same thing is true now. You know, we reject the gospel that is being preached. We essentially are rejecting God by doing that. And I believe that's his point. In verse 17, it says that the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon the serpents and the scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, that nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. So if we were to make a list, what were some of the things that you would make a list of as far as the instructions that Jesus was giving them? What would be included in that list? Yes.
People in the city, and then perform miracles to back it up.
Okay. I think it's interesting what you said about perform miracles to back it up. I mean, essentially, that's what miracles did. It was a confirmation of the truth in what was being said. What else would be in this list? And this list is similar to the list in chapter 9 and verse 1 as well. Yes?
Don't be concerned with those who are going to reject it and be ready for a rejection. But there's going to be those that receive it. So move on when they reject it.
Right.
And know it's not you. Don't get down that you have failed. Keep working. Just somewhere else.
Yes, ma'am.
Go back to verse 2 and am reminded that he says the Lord is the Lord of the harvest. And so a lot of times we think it's on us if somebody rejects the word that we're trying to teach. But it's actually the Lord that brings in the harvest. And so we're the laborers. We plant the seed, and we help bring it in, but he is Lord of the harvest. And
okay, I've got six things here as far as the instructions Jesus gave. He said, pray for the workers. That's one. The second thing is beware of the danger and therefore realize the need to trust God. A third thing was to travel light. Don't be distracted by others. Interesting, not to be distracted by others. So for us, as far as living a life that God would have us to live, don't be distracted by things that you encounter in this life, or that could derail what it is that you're trying to accomplish. The fourth thing is to stay in one house, accepting what they provide. In other words, don't keep moving from house to house. You stay in one house. Heal the sick, proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come near to you. And then sickly, dust off your feet from those who refuse you. And then he brings up Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And the question is, why are they worthy of condemnation? The reason they are worthy of condemnation is because they had been blessed with great blessings and miracles and teaching, but had nothing to do with it. They rejected it, the very thing that Jesus was talking about. Third thing is, to whom would one obedient to the disciples be ultimately obedient? I think that would be God, right? Ultimately, be obedient to him. To reject the messengers was to reject Christ. And that's still true. To reject the messengers, we reject Christ. To reject the messengers was to reject Christ who sent them, and to reject Christ was to reject the Father who had sent him. The message for us is that we must accept the message of the sent messengers, the apostles, inspired writers of the Bible, or we are rejecting God. Everything comes back to God and to what God has done, what he expects us to do, how he expects us to respond and to react. So then what did the 70 report? What did they report? Even.
Preaching, a lot of miracles going on, it seems like, if they're saying even this happened.
Yeah, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Well, it's interesting that it's not just the demons that, when he says the demons are subject to us, but also in your name. That's the connection that we have. So what was Jesus' response and his warning? Well, if you look at particularly in verses 18 to 20, one of the things he says is, "Behold, I was watching Satan falling from heaven like lightning. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." The real cause of joy is in heaven. The real cause for joy is our relationship with God. And I think sometimes we forget that. I don't know how many of you have thought about this verse as, "Behold, I was watching Satan fall from heaven." You know, there are different things that have occurred in the life of Christ that indicate his power over demons, his power over evil. And perhaps one of the places that we see early on in his life is the temptation. I mean, he conquers every temptation that is thrown at him. And we can conquer every temptation that comes at us if we do it the way that Jesus does. He always says, he says, "It is written." He goes back to the words. He goes back to the author of all of this. And this is just another, and throughout, you know, the writings, we find that men are trying to rely upon themselves rather than to rely upon Christ and God and what they can do and how they can help. Satan, I don't know how many of you have thought about this, but the idea of demons or the idea of people that are opposed to God, particularly in the spirit world. But it was very real. The idea of angels, the idea of demons, the idea of the devil, it's all very real. And God has never allowed anything to happen to us that he has not given us the power to overcome. And that should be a comfort, you know, to us that he has done it that way. Okay, chapter 10 and verse 21. Talks about at that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. He said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son will reveal him." Now, that's the reason why that's important is the use of the word "reveal." The thing about revelation is, unless something has been revealed, it is not authorized. And we don't always look at it from that perspective. But he is saying, he says essentially the same thing in Matthew 11. A similar kind of statement about revelation and how important what the Father reveals is to us and how we should respond to that. Then in verse 23, he said, turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear, and they did not hear them. So the question is, for what did the Father? No, rather, for what did Jesus praise the Father? What did he praise the Father for?
I guess for revealing these things to the disciples, because others in the past, he had not revealed them.
Correct.
Great truths.
Correct.
But these men had been chosen to receive these and hear these things.
Right, and maybe there's also a connection back to, if you go back to Matthew 13, and he talks about the parables and the reason for parables, and how the parables affect a certain mindset of somebody. And what I mean by that is that people that have an open and a receptive mind are going to be able to understand what Jesus is saying. And it goes back to the idea, which I think cuts across all of this too, the idea of humility and how it permeates everything that we do. And it's not that he's literally revealing things to infants, but he is revealing things to people that have a childlike heart that is receptive to things. And that's really important. Yes, sir.
With this too, where he points out that all these powers he's given them, and even when we carry forward and what's been revealed to him, he says, don't rejoice in this power that you have, that you've been given. Rejoice the fact that your name is written in heaven. And that connects back to God, from whence the power comes, from whence the revelation comes. I agree completely that it's this childlike heart, but it's also these people who are not the great and mighty, who have limited or no power or influence on this world in and of themselves. Your point in humility, I think this is a lot of what he's pointing to here, is don't exalt in what you've been given. Exalt, boast in God and where your name is written, rather than just what you're doing here.
Any other comments? Okay, the next section, one that is familiar to us, about the lawyer and the Good Samaritan. And it seems like people were always trying to test Jesus. In verse 25, it says, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Put him to the test. And he said to him, what's written in the law? I love it. I love the way that Jesus teaches. He will ask a question. He'll put things back on the people that are asking the question. He's trying to, and I believe one of the things he tries to do is to get people to commit. Because sometimes we don't. So how does it read to you? I think that's an interesting question. He says, first he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Then he says, what is written in the law? And then he says, he goes from what is written to the law to how does it read to you? Oftentimes when we're studying and we're teaching, we skip some parts. Like when he said, what is written in the law? Okay, that's like saying, okay, what does this passage say? What does this passage mean? Instead, a lot of times we skip what does it mean to what does it mean to you. And what Jesus is saying, it says, well, first he says, what is written in the law? Then he says, what is, how does it read to you? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, well, then who is my neighbor? Not wanting to commit himself. Who is my neighbor? So how would you answer that question? Who is my neighbor?
Go do what I told you. It's almost like what I see, and I know I did this as a kid, but I've seen it in my kids most recently. You know, mom and dad said this, but I'm going to kind of, well, maybe there's an exception type situation. It's almost like we don't want to, like you said, we don't want to commit, or we don't want to fully go just obey. And that seems to be what he's struggling with here.
Okay. Anyone else?
Okay, so he goes on and says, and he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, then who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, a man was going, then he tells the story of the, you know, of the Good Samaritan. And what that means. You got a priest, you have a Levi. And the least likely, the Samaritan, involved in the story that Jesus tells. This is a great passage to talk about the relationship that we have to our fellow man and how we can help our fellow man, regardless, you know, whether we're talking about a priest, a Levite, a preacher, an elder, whomever, for all mankind to help fellow man. And I know in the past that that's been something that people have struggled with. And yet, it's something that, I mean, when you just talk about it, it doesn't seem like anything it'd be real difficult to struggle with. But there are times in our cultural history in which it has been difficult for people to deal with that. So a couple of words stick out. The word compassion in verse 33, a Samaritan who was on his journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion for him. And then in verse 37, and he said to the one who showed mercy toward him, and Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So the idea of mercy, the idea of compassion, are, you know, permeate this particular story.
There was some real life physical work going on beyond just the feelings.
Right.
Yes.
Question now, who is my neighbor and what would we say? We would probably try to make a list of people who need help, who's my neighbor. And it turned it completely around saying, you identify somebody that needs help, and you have compassion on them. And whoever that just described anybody and everybody. I mean, that's just an amazing way to answer the question.
Right.
It didn't make a list of who these people are.
Yeah.
28 and 37 have one word in common, or they have several, but it's the word do. Out of all of this, the mercy, compassion, hey, I can have mercy and compassion and do nothing. That's not what Jesus is talking about.
Right.
Jesus is talking about doing. And that's what this guy wasn't. He wasn't doing.
Any other comment? Yes, sir.
Finding not how we should act to people. You know, that's, you think, well, he didn't answer the question. We would go about it and try to define who is my neighbor, who is this person. You know, and he's saying somebody that needs help, that you help.
Who is my neighbor? Any other comment? Yeah.
I just was thinking about between what the Good Samaritans involved in and what the 70 or 72 were involved in that went out. They were both doing things that were very uncomfortable. To care for somebody that's been hurt, that's not a fun thing to do if you've ever been around EMS or talked to them about what they have to do. Mm-hmm. I mean, this guy was beaten so bad he couldn't leave where he was at. He was probably going to die there. And he gets involved in something that, for him, I'm sure was very uncomfortable. They got involved in some cities. It was very uncomfortable. They didn't want anything to do with them. And so I think when we look at our neighbor, the neighbor may not be a nice plum sitting on the tree. It may be a prickly pear that we've got to go up to. And I think we need to be expecting that and see if it obeys or not. Right? We're able to help or not.
Yes, sir.
I think right track. Absolutely, that the onus of determining who your neighbor is not on that other person. It's on you as an individual. Who was a neighbor to the guy who was robbed? The Samaritan was. And the point to the lawyer is that who's your neighbor? Who's in need? Who needs that help? Who can you action on? Who do you feel compassion for? Because back in chapter 6, he reiterated, I think it's in verse 31, that the way you want to be treated, that's how you treat other people. One person out of three looked at that guy and considered him through the lens of, if that were me, what would I need? And that's what he's, I think he's telling the lawyer here, in the sense is, determining your neighbor, don't ask me. That's for you to prove. That's for you to do, to Keith's point. Not just to sit here and passively expect it to roll into your front yard.
So did Jesus answer the question? The lawyer did. Yeah. Yes, sir.
It's interesting that Jesus just told a story.
Yeah.
And he mentioned three men, and two of them, if he just said, we got a Samaritan, a priest and a Levite, who should you listen to? Whose example should you follow? Obviously, the priest and the Levite. But he'd set it up a different way. He looked at the actions, and he just laid it out there for him.
Yeah.
You tell me. And all he told him was go and do the same. He didn't tell him the conclusion. He forced him to draw it himself.
Yeah, by asking the question, who is my neighbor? Maybe another question along the same line is, who is actually neighborly in the way that they act and how they treat their fellow man? So we're almost out of time. The next section has to do with Mary and Martha. And the thing that overrides a lot of things in this and throughout all of this is the idea of service. Mary and Martha, this situation talks about serving Jesus. The Good Samaritan talks about serving your fellow man regardless race, creed, color, whatever. That at the beginning when they sent out the 70, They were sent out to serve mankind by teaching them the gospel. So I think there are instances throughout this that, you know, call our attention to these concepts. And they are all the idea of compassion, the idea of mercy. They are all a part of the Lord of the harvest, his attitude, and the way that he expects us to behave and how he expects us to treat other people as well. 40, you said? Okay, well, I appreciate your comments and your attention.